Let me invite you to take God's word this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to pick up the pace a little bit. So you listen fast, I'll preach fast, and we'll get out of here by 3:30, okay? In all seriousness, we've come to chapter 4 in our study through 1 Corinthians. And he is really going to wrap up the controversy that he has initially set out to address, and that is the division and the factions that have taken place in the church at Corinth, and the church had divided over a very strange topic. They had divided over which preacher they liked the best, and I am a sports fan. I love sports, and I've noticed one thing about sports fans: we are crazy. And we're idiots. We really are. Because a sports fan has their favorite team. Whether you are a UK fan, whether you need to be saved because you're a Louisville fan. see, I pray for Tanya and Woody every single Sunday. No, I'm just joking about that. But sports fans have a tendency to really attach themselves to their team. They know facts about the team. They watch the team religiously. They identify with the team. One of my favorite things is whenever I was little, I grew up watching the Chicago Bulls and Michael Jordan. Whenever they would win, I'd say, "Boy, we played good this evening." We, who am I, Scottie Pippen? I mean, you attach yourself to that team. You identify yourself with them. And here is one of the most difficult things for a sports fan to do: to be attached to your team, to enjoy your team, to build up your team without tearing down every other team, without saying Kentucky's the best, but here's the problem with Louisville, or Clyde's sitting here too looking at me like, but anyway, pray for your preacher. But there is a tendency to build up what you like by tearing down everything that isn't it. And what we find in Corinth, in our study of the book of Corinthians, is they were doing the exact same thing, except they were doing it with preachers. One person was saying, "I follow Paul. I mean, hey, Paul is the apostle. Paul is the guy who founded the church." And some of them were saying, "I follow Apollos. Have you ever heard that guy speak? Have you ever talked with that guy? Nobody knows Scripture like Apollos knows Scripture. He's better than Paul." And then some people would come along and say, "Oh, you can follow those two little fellows all you want to. I follow Peter. You know, Peter, the rock, the one who preached at Pentecost. Yeah, 3,000 saved. Later, 5,000 saved. Has Paul and Apollos ever had results like that?" And what happens is, in the midst of the church, they begin to separate. They begin to divide. They begin to identify and attach themselves to a particular preacher and a particular minister, and they begin to tear down everyone else, and cause divisions in the church, and it leads to a divisive spirit that fractures the fellowship of the church. And so what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 4 is he is going to show us how we should view church leadership properly. How should a church view her leaders? Now, I know as soon as I say that, some people want to check out. They'll be like, "Okay, wait a minute, I'm checking out. This isn't really all that important. It sounds like it's one of those self-serving sermons. You're going to stand up there and tell us how we're supposed to treat you and how we're supposed to deal with you. So it's really self-serving for you." Well, if you think that, stop it, because that's not what the text is all about. And furthermore, this is about more than just preachers. It's more than just about a pastor. This is a challenge for all church leadership. This is a challenge for our elders. This is a challenge for our deacons and those who will be serving in the role of the deacons coming up. It's a challenge to our Sunday school teachers. It's a challenge to our singers, our worship leader, our choir members. It is a challenge to everyone here who serves the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this will show us how we should be, while in turn showing the church how they should react and how they should respond to us. Now, I want to say this even before we read the text. It'll be on the screen. I've noticed and observed two major mistakes that we make as a church oftentimes when it comes to church leaders. The first is we idolize them. That is, we put preachers, we put pastors, we put servants of Christ on a pedestal that Christ alone belongs on. We make rock stars out of them. We make celebrities out of them. And we hold them in such high esteem that they become an idol in our heart. I've shared this before. There was a time in my life where I wouldn't listen to any other preacher than D.A. Carson. I mean, it didn't matter. He's the only one I listened to. And that went on for weeks, months. And then the Lord really convicted me over that, because what had happened was I had gotten so enamored with the preacher that I had ignored, if you would, the message he was preaching. So I went through a DA detox and started listening to other people and other preachers preach the gospel. And it really helped me. And so we've got to be careful not to idolize the ministers of the Lord. But secondly, those who don't idolize often respond by criticizing. We criticize them. That's what's going on mainly in Corinth. We look down upon everyone else who is not our favorite. Our favorite is our favorite, and everyone else just doesn't measure up. And so we look down our nose at them. We act as if they're some second-class citizen, as if they aren't as good as a preacher, as good as a singer, as good a teacher as someone else. And so we allow a negative attitude to develop in our heart toward other ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is wrong. And so what Paul does here is he is going to correct these two major mistakes that's going on in Corinth and that goes on in our own heart. And he's going to show us how we should properly and biblically view leadership in a church. And so let's read, beginning in verse 1, we'll read the entire chapter. Excuse me. Paul said, "This is how one should regard us." Now let me just stop right there. Paul is not just talking about apostles here. There are some commentaries who say he's just talking about the office of an apostle. And since there are no apostles today, then this isn't applicable to us. But if you notice, Paul is going to mention Apollos specifically in this text. And Apollos was not an apostle. And so the us, the plural pronoun, is speaking of Paul and Apollos particularly because they had spent the most time in Corinth. So this is not just about an apostolic ministry. This is about gospel ministry. And Paul says, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, I do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst and are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. This is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out, not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come with you with a rod? With love and a spirit of gentleness. This is the word of the Lord. How should we treat our church leaders? How should we view church leadership? In chapter 4, 1 Corinthians, I want to show you three ways that Christians should view church leadership. From verse 1 through 5, we see that we should view our church leaders first as faithful stewards of the gospel. Faithful stewards of the gospel. Paul begins, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. In these first five verses, as Paul begins to describe the faithful stewardship of the ministers of the gospel to the gospel, he unpacks certain dimensions of ministry and ministers. For instance, he shows us their duty. They are servants. He says they are servants of Christ. And here, the idea is one who is under the authority of another. It is one who walks and talks and moves at the beckoning of someone else. It is not the Greek word doulos, which means a slave, but it is a word which means that you are under someone else and that they control you, they have authority over you, and their wish is your command. You live and work and do their bidding, not your own. And Paul is saying this of ministers of the gospel. Ministering the gospel and serving other people is not about you. It's not about your wishes. It's not about your wants. It's not about your desires. It's not about your bidding, because you are not the master. You are the servant, and thus you are to obey the leading and the wooing and the desires of the master. That's their duty. They are servants. But notice the deposit, the gospel. He says they are stewards of the mysteries of God. We read of the mysteries in our call to worship. Read of the mysteries again in our New Testament scripture reading. And the mysteries of God here is the eternal plan of God to redeem sinners to himself through the sacrifice, death, burial, and resurrection of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That he would unite Jew and Gentile alike in one body in Christ through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the glory of the church. God has given us that eternal redemptive message, and he's deposited it into the church for safekeeping. You know, when you make a deposit into your bank, you take that money that's yours, you put it in that bank, you put it there for security. You put it there so they will take it, that they will hold on to it, that they will secure it, they will take care of it. Now, if you go back to the bank, if you put in $1,000 and you go back to the bank and they just got 75 of it left, what are you going to say? That's bad business. You don't do business that way. Well, what's happened to the church is that God has taken something far more precious than money, far more precious than material. He has taken a message called the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he has deposited that for our safekeeping, for our guard. And so, whether it's through our singing, whether it's through our Sunday school ministry, whether it's through our VBS, whether it's through our pulpit ministry here at Lakeville, we dare not distort, change, manipulate, or water down the gospel of Jesus Christ in any way because of the one who has entrusted us with the gospel. It is our responsibility to take the gospel and to pass it on to the next generation, just as God has given it to us. And so Paul says we are stewards. A steward was someone who was given the responsibility of taking care of someone's house. A lot of times it was a rich person, and they would take a servant and they would place them over sometimes their kids' education. Sometimes they would place them over their finances. Sometimes they would place them over the upkeep of their house. And the steward had the responsibility to tend to the areas that the master had put in their charge. Well, what God has done for us is he has placed the gospel into our hands and charged us to preach it, to declare it, and to take care of it. And so may God forbid that we ever distort it. Remember the words of Paul to the church of Galatians, that if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have received, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema, Paul says. So that's the deposit. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then notice the desire, God's approval. Verse 3 through 5, Paul says, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. Here's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, I know what some of you are saying about me. I know some of the rumors that are swirling around. I know that some people in the Peter group and some people in the Paulus crowd, you really are saying some things about me that probably aren't true. But guess what? You're not my judge. You're not my jury. And furthermore, Paul says, when I look in my own heart, I know the things that you have said about me is not true. And therefore, I've got my eyes on a day when my heart is really going to be exposed. That's when I stand before God and he will disclose the purpose of my heart. You see, those of us people who serve Christ, those who live for Christ, you don't just have to be a preacher. If you are a Christian, know this, that when you stand before God in judgment on that last day, he will not only judge what you have done, he will judge why you did it. He will judge the purposes of your heart. Have you ever wondered does that preacher preach because he loves the gospel and he loves preachers, or he loves the gospel and he loves people and he wants to be faithful, or does he do it just because he likes to hear himself speak? We may never know in this world, but it'll be revealed in the one to come. If a person sings, do they sing for the glory of God? Do they sing to praise the Lord Jesus Christ, to edify the people, or do they do it for the spotlight? We may never know in this world, but it'll be revealed in the one to come. The person who teaches Sunday school, do they do it in order to pour the gospel into the hearts of kids and teenagers and other people? Or do they do it because they want to be seen as being active? We may never know in this life, but it'll be revealed in the one to come. And that's what Paul is saying. I want commendation, but I want commendation from the one who not only sees what I do, but he knows why I do it. And so Paul's desire was to be approved by God. So you see, ministers of the gospel should be faithful stewards of the gospel. But secondly, we should also see our leaders as foolish spectacles because of the gospel. Now, this one should be easy for most people. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if you look in verse number 9, Paul says, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. Now, this is Paul's title by choice. He's a spectacle. He's foolish. And here's what I love about Paul. Paul was a smart aleck. I mean, when you read through this section of Scripture, It drips with sarcasm and it drips with irony. Because here's what's going on. The Corinthians had developed a mentality that said they were wise, that they were noble, that they were powerful. And so when Paul writes to them, Paul says, well, you all must have it all together because y'all are doing so great. I don't know what's wrong with me and the rest of the apostles and what's wrong with me and the rest of the ministers, because everything you're saying is the complete opposite with us, but you're doing so great. God bless your heart. I wish you were right. Now, when you see what he's doing here, he does this in order to expose the pride that has caused the Corinthians to live the way they're living, to think the way they're thinking, and to have the attitudes that they are having. And so here's what he does, is he is going to remind us of what we really have, and he's going to remind us of how we should truly behave, but he's also going to give us an example that we should avoid, and that is that of the Corinthians. And so here's what you have in this section. First, you have a danger to avoid. And here's a fancy word I'm going to give you. It's theological. I'll tell you what it means. They had an overrealized eschatology. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, eschatology is the study of end times. Okay, the Lord coming back, the new heaven, the new earth, all the blessings that will be ours in the end, a new body, no sickness, no sorrow, no disease. All of that deals with the study of the end times, the end time blessing that belongs to God's people. And the Corinthians were having a major problem. And the major problem that the Corinthians were having was, they were taking the blessings of the end time that's reserved for heaven, and they were bringing it into the present, and they were saying, these things are already ours now. That's what Paul says in verse 6, sarcastically, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. Here's what the Corinthians were saying. Hey, we're king's kids. King's kids reign. We've already got it all. We don't have to wait until the end to receive the healing of our body. We've got it now. All you got to do is just claim it for yours, and it's yours. If you got enough faith. I mean, we don't have to wait for anything else. All the blessings of God are ours now. There's nothing better to come. In fact, the motto of Corinth could have well been, your best life now. This is what it's all about. You've got it all now. It's easy now. Just follow God. Everything will be okay. He'll take care of your sicknesses. He'll take care of your diseases. He'll take care of all of those things. Let me tell you something about your best life now. The only way you have your best life now is if you're going to hell in eternity. It's the only way. That's the only way that's even possible. Christians, our best life is not now. Our best life is then. It's then. It's when we get to heaven. And so what the Corinthians were doing, the Corinthians were walking around very haughty, very high-minded, very arrogant, acting as if they were ruling and reigning as kings. That's why Paul said, oh, I really wish you were ruling so we could take part in this rule with you. And Paul really exposes their arrogance in verse 7. He asks them three questions. For who sees anything different in you? That's question one. Question two, what do you have that you did not receive? And here's question three. Excuse me. If then you have received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? All right, the first question he asked was who sees anything different in you? In other words, if there is anything different in you, who made you different? The answer to that would have been God. The second question, what do you have that you did not receive? In other words, the blessings you have now were not innately yours. You received them. That's passive. That's not active. You did not obtain them. You received them. Someone else gave them to you. Okay? And then the third question, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? How arrogant is that? They had received the blessings of God, and then they were boasting as if it was all theirs, like they did not receive it. You know who the Corinthians remind me of? Just their haughtiness, their arrogance. They remind me of some of the kids I went to school with. They'd pull in. I mean, they'd have a Dodge Charger. They'd have a Camaro. They'd have the newest vehicle rolled off the lot. And you know what they do? They'd go to bragging about how they got their car and how they did all that. And I'm standing there thinking, you got a job that can buy that? Or if I'm betting, and I never bet, but if I'm betting, you know what I say happened? Mommy and Daddy bought that for you, right? So what right do you have to brag about something that your mom and dad bought for you and you act as if you got it all? It's yours. You bought it. You purchased it. You're making the payments on it. You put the gas in it. Do y'all ever go to school with somebody like that? That's exactly the way the Corinthians were behaving. God had given them all these blessings, and yet what they had done is they had turned around and they had said, oh, we've had these all along. These are ours. And Paul said, no, they're not. No, they're not. And by the way, you're messed up with the way you are thinking about certain things. You know why I hate over-realized eschatology? You know why I hate it? Hate is probably too kind of a word, okay? Here's why I hate it. Because it always ends in sorrow. It always fails. Because there are some people who say, well, here's what happens. When we get to heaven, we're going to be healed. Well, let's just be healed now. Yeah, let's just be healed now. Just claim it now and do it. And my answer to that is, okay, why stop with healing? Why not go on with death? We're not going to die in the new heaven and the new earth either. That's a blessing of the world to come. Why not just rebuke death? Nobody dies. You know why? You know why? One of the reasons why I cannot and will not accept that type of teaching is because there's no 400-year-old teachers walking around who's ever taught it. Everybody who's ever taught it dies in the normal life expectancy of everybody else. Makes no sense. And I've watched this teaching destroy people's lives, destroy their faith, destroy their thinking. Whenever they have a loved one who's dying in an ICU and they're thinking, oh, if I just had enough faith, I could save them. Or parents dealing with children with disease and thinking, oh, if I just had enough faith, they could be healed of that. Or someone diagnosed with cancer thinking, if I just had enough faith, I could just overcome that. It makes no sense. And it destroys. And so Paul says, avoid that. Avoid that. But then there's a call to heed. And the call to heed is an ever-present humility. Now, here's what he's going to do. Remember, they're ruling and reigning. They're king's kids. They've got everything. And Paul's going to use their mentality and juxtapose his situation. And he's going to make a comparison between himself and between them. And in this comparison, he's going to show you and me how, as ministers of the gospel and servants of Christ and Christians, how we should conduct ourselves. First thing he's going to show us is to apply the truth to yourself. Look in verse 6. Paul says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Now, what does that mean? Well, Paul has used up to this point 5 Old Testament quotes from the Old Testament. He has quoted Isaiah 29. He's quoted Jeremiah 9, Isaiah 64, Job 5, and Psalm 93. And all of these quotes have the same central theme to them. And that same central theme is this: God's wisdom is much greater than your wisdom, and everything you have is from God. Therefore, do not boast. Don't boast in anything you've done. Don't boast in who you are. Don't boast in what you have. Don't boast in your intellect. Don't boast in anything. And thus, Paul reminds them to apply this truth to themselves. Don't be a braggart. And you know, in a church, it is vital for us to realize that one of the quickest ways to destroy a fellowship is to become someone who boasts in things. You don't boast in your talent. You don't boast in your intellect. You don't boast in your abilities. You don't boast in all that you do. You don't boast in those things, because when you boast in those things, you tear them down and it's disruptive. And so Paul says, listen, I'm an apostle. Apollos is a preacher. and we've applied these truths to ourselves, we are not going to boast in and of ourselves. So apply the truth to yourself. And then secondly, Paul says, live like a dead person. Whenever he goes on in verse 8 and 9, verse 8, he's very sarcastic already. You have everything you want already. You've become rich and all of those things. Verse 9, he twists it. And he does a contrast. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all. In other words, he's saying, you all are at the front of the line. You know, God's put us back here in the back. And let me show you why. We're like men sentenced to death. Oh, Corinthians, you're reigning. But we're sitting on death row. You are ruling and you've got it all together. But us poor apostles, we're being beaten and betrayed and hated for all sakes. In fact, Corinthians, you've got a crown. For some reason, God's given us a cross. Do you pick up Paul's sarcasm in that? That's his point. His point is that if you truly want to serve Christ, you live like a dead person. How's a dead person live? A dead person. You just live like a dead person. That's what Christ is saying when he says, if any man comes after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross, an instrument of death, and let him follow me. That is, we crucify our affections. We crucify our desires. We crucify our plans. And we submit them all to Christ. James Calvert was a missionary going to the Fiji Islands to take the gospel to the cannibals of the Fiji Islands. And the ship's captain on the voyage to the island said to Calvert, he said, you know that you and all your men with you are going to die going to those people. Calvert responded by saying this, that's okay. We died before we came. And that was his point, is that if you truly die, then to Christ, or you die for Christ, then what does physical death have to do to scare you? It can't. And so Paul says, as we serve, as we live, we are like a dead person. We live like a dead person. And then Paul says, embrace your identity. He says, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. He says, the world, angels, men are watching us, and we're a spectacle. And that word spectacle is a very interesting term. It was used to describe the Roman parade whenever they would enter back into the city after they'd conquered a people. When Rome would conquer a people, they would take captives, they would take slaves, they would take people from the country that they conquered. When they would enter back into Rome, there would be a humongous procession. There would be soldiers, there would be animals, there would be elephants, there would just be a humongous parade, and always at the end of the parade would be captives from the other country. They would be in chains, they would be beaten, they would be mocked. People would scoff at them as they would go by. They would spit at them as they would go by. They would deride them as they would go by. And many of those in the back of the line were marching to their death, because once they got to where they were going, many of them would end up, if they were not taken into slavery, they would end up being beheaded or being killed or being fed to the lions in the Colosseum. And it became the word spectacle. Those people in the back, what people would do with them, they would make a spectacle out of them. They would look at them, they would laugh at them, they would mock at them. And here's what Paul's saying. Paul is saying, that's us. We're the spectacle. People are looking at us, they're laughing at us, they're mocking at us, they're deriding us. That's what we are. Now let me ask you something. As Paul begins to describe himself and compare himself with the Corinthians in verses 10 through 13, I just thought of this. Imagine you are on a pastor search committee and you're looking through resumes. And a particular resume comes up, you look at it, and it says this. I'm a fool. I'm very weak. I'm held in disrepute by many. I'm often hungry, very thirsty. You have to pardon me. I don't own a 3-piece suit. I'm poorly dressed. I'm not easy on the eyes. I'm homeless, so I don't have any address that I can put in here. I'm scarred from numerous beatings that I've taken. I've been slandered. Pretty much the scum of the world. What would you say? Would you put that in a let's look at this one again category? Would you throw it in the trash? Most of the time, we're just trashing. Well, that's Paul's resume in this passage. Paul says that about himself in verse 10. We're fools for Christ's sake. Yeah, but you're wise. You're held in honor. We in disrepute. You're weak, or we're weak. You're strong. To this present hour, we are hungry and thirsty and poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We've become and still are the scum of the world. The refuse of all things. The scum of the world, Paul says. When I was growing up, middle school, high school, sometimes during the summer I'd go to the garage and I'd work with Dad and Dennis and Gary and Uncle Ray down at the garage, and I'd pump gas for people, and sometimes they'd live dangerous and let me change a tire or something like that. But I have a unique gift and talent of being able to do absolutely nothing and get as dirty as a hog. I mean, it's a gift. And I remember after those hot, sweaty summer days coming home, and you almost have to take 3 showers because you've got grease, you've got oil, you've got stuff all over your body. And whenever you take your shower, you look in the shower, and the shower's nasty. I mean, you scrub and scrub and scrub and scrub and scrub to get that stuff off of you, and it is just nasty, all the grime and all the stuff that was on you. And you watch it as it goes down the drain. Well, that's exactly what Paul says he is. The word scum here speaks of when someone would take a shower and they would bathe themselves in that culture, and they would take something, they would literally scrape their skin, and they would scrape some of the outer layer of their skin off. And if they had scabs, he would scrape the scabs off. And Paul says, when I look at me, that's me. I'm the scum of the world. Now, do we think of ourselves that way? Most of the time we think of other people that way, but surely not me. Some of us think God won the prize whenever he saved us. I mean, he knew what he was doing. He got the gift of gifts whenever he saved me. That's the way the Corinthians thought. And so Paul says, no, you want to be blessed by God? You want to follow the Lord? You embrace your identity. You're a spectacle that others will deride. You're the scum of the earth. And you willingly accept that because of Christ. And then here's the third image. He says that church leaders should be fit fathers in the gospel. And now this is a change of imagery in verse 14. He says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. Now, this conjures up an image of compassion. Okay, we're faithful stewards as we handle the gospel. We're spectacles to the world, but we're also to be fathers. What does it mean when it says church leaders should be fathers? Well, first, it means that we should lovingly admonish. Verse 14 and 15, Paul says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you. That is, I write this to correct you. I write this to straighten you out where you are not right. And I use the word lovingly there because it's very important. Because I fear that in too many churches on Sunday morning, too many pastors ascend the pulpit almost like that stereotypical drunken stepfather who comes home only to berate, to beat, to malign, to humiliate the children. And it goes on over and over and over and over again. A spiritual abuse that takes place Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. They beat down, they never build up. They gripe, but they never compliment. They loathe, they do not love. They intimidate, they never demonstrate. And yet Paul says, you are my beloved children. And get this, these were Paul's problem children. The Corinthian church was Paul's problem child, and yet he speaks to them with love, and he speaks to them with affection, the love and affection of a father. You know what I've learned? I can take correction from you. You can say anything you want to me to correct me if I know you love me. I can take it if I know you love me. Because if I know you love me, I know you correct me out of a sincere sense of love and for my benefit. And that's what Paul is doing here with the Corinthians. And that is something that church leaders must be willing to do. We must be loving fathers to the congregation. One person told me when I started pastoring, he said, you know, it's one thing to love to preach to your people. It's another thing to love the people to whom you preach to. There are some people who love preaching. They love teaching. They may even love outreach. They might love singing. They might love playing an instrument. They might love, you name it, they love it. But they fail because they love what they're doing more than the people to whom they are doing it for. And God forbid that we love ministering more than we love people. And if we love ministering, so to speak, more than we love people, we are destined to become a sour, bitter person in ministry. May God help us to be fathers who lovingly admonish, but secondly, who personally lead. Listen to what Paul says in verse 16. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Be imitators of me. What does he mean? He's saying, follow me as I follow Christ. In other words, Paul in the context is speaking of his humility. Don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think of yourselves. And as church leaders, it is important that we keep a humble attitude, a humble spirit, and we project that and we can say to others, follow me, be imitators of me. Now there are some people who are so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. They say, well, here's the thing, preacher. I follow Jesus. I don't follow people. That sounds good. It sounds dignified. That sounds spiritual, but it's just completely unbiblical. Completely unbiblical. Now, if it comes down to following a person and following what Scripture says, if the person's not leading correctly, there's no doubt where and who you follow then. But the point is, God gives leaders for a reason, that we might together walk with one another in faith, that we might live for Christ together, because it's easier to do it together than it is apart. And so if you as a leader say to someone, imitate me as I imitate Christ, if someone had to imitate you, would they have to backslide in their fellowship with God in order to have fellowship with you? That's something for us to think about. And then thirdly, he tells us to consistently discipline. In verse 18 through 20, Paul's hearing that there are some arrogant people among them. They talk a good talk. They talk a big talk. But Paul says, here's what I want to know. Is there any substance behind it? Matter of fact, the kingdom of God is not just about talk. It's about power as well. And Paul says, I'm coming. And when I come, I'm going to see whether or not they're being honest about it. And I thought about this. I wonder why Paul will let them know he's coming. Now, he's sending Timothy to him, and then Paul says, I'm coming too if it's the Lord's will. It's almost like whenever I was at home and we got old enough to where we could stay at the house by ourselves. Mom and my aunt worked in Wolf County. Dad didn't get home till around 6, and so my cousins and I stayed at the house, and some of the things we did there we'll take to our grave. Always, I mean, the house could look like a tornado hit it. And about 3:30, we'd look at the clock and we'd know something. Mom's on her way. So what'd we have to do? We had to clean up the whole mess. And by the time she got there, everything was where it was supposed to be. But it was that threat of her arriving. We wanted to make sure things were in order. Well, that's why Paul does what he does here. You know, the Corinthians had some spiritual things that were completely out of order. I mean, it looked like a tornado had hit the church. And Paul's saying, I'm coming, and I want you to set these things straight. And so he says, when I come, will I come with a rod? Will I have to discipline you with a rod? Or can I come in the spirit of gentleness? I want gentleness, but I'll use the rod if I have to because I love you. You know, the important point of this passage is that ministers are called to imitate their master. Servants are called to imitate their master. And you know, we serve a master who, though he was Lord of all, became the servant of all. Paul in Philippians will say, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and made himself of no reputation, but took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Beloved, how can we look at ourselves as and boast and brag and be haughty when we say we serve a Savior who did not exalt himself, although he could have, but he humbled himself to the role of a servant, and he died on a cross to save those who hate him, to save those who were his enemies? That is our chief example. So I ask this to the leadership this morning here at Lakeville. Are you a faithful steward of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to become a spectacle to the world, to men, and to angels? To be counted a fool for Christ? And are you a fit father for those to whom you serve? Do you love ministry more than you love people? Or do you love the people as a father loves their children? If not, we need our hearts aligned with the gospel. In church, how do you view your leadership? Do you view your leadership as being faithful stewards? Do you view them as that spectacle? Do you view them as a loving father who cares for you? If so, then pray for them. Love them. Honor them. Follow them. And we as a church can then be what God ordains that his church should be. Because then we will be able to disrupt the fracture, the division, the fractures that take place in a fellowship. And we can then battle together with one another for the kingdom of God, as the kingdom prepares to come in power and in great glory. So let us live as dead men and be a spectacle to all of the world. Let's pray.